We're going to read from verse 13 through to verse 40 of Mark chapter 12. Together. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village, where he worked in a carpenter's shop. And then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a really big city. He never travelled more than a couple of hundred miles from the place where he was born. In short, he did not do any of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but his own character. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away, he was turned over to his enemies, and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, while his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. 19 centuries have come and gone, yet today the world is still enthralled by him. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Some of you I know will have heard that anonymous eulogy to the uniqueness of Jesus before. Some of us may want to quarrel with some of the superlatives the anonymous author uses, but I don't think one can seriously contradict the estimate of Jesus' significance that prose piece contains. In the whole of human history, Jesus does stand as a one-off. Few can even come close to rivaling his impact upon the world. And of course, among those that you could say come a little close to rivaling his impact on the world, many have been loudest in their recognition of his uniqueness. One famous example of that is the verdict of Napoleon Bonaparte. You know, during his imprisonment at the end of his life on St. Helena, the famous Emperor of France talked to an aristocrat called Count Montholon. He talked about the great figures of history and his own place among them. And the conversation was subsequently reported and quoted by a scholar called H.P. Liddon in a series of lectures he gave in the 19th century. Let me just read you an excerpt from that. "Alexander the Great, Caesar and Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires," said Napoleon with characteristic modesty. "But upon what did these achievements of genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. To this very day, millions would die for him. Across a chasm of 1800 years, he demands the unconditional loyalty of human hearts. And that demand is again and again answered. Wonderful," says Napoleon. "In defiance of time and space, the souls of men are still being annexed to the ever-growing empire of Christ. The phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of human power. Time, the great destroyer, seems powerless to extinguish this sacred flame or to put a limit to its range. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you this, no one else is like him." Tributes of that kind by others who, like Napoleon, have their own claims to greatness could be piled high as you like. Whether you and I are disposed to believe it or not, history doesn't really give us the luxury of dismissing Jesus as an irrelevancy. No one has ever affected the life of human beings on this planet as much as that one solitary life. And yet, of course, some people do dismiss him, don't they? That's the odd thing. At least they relegate him to some less privileged category, less privileged status. And strange to say, these days, prominent among those who are anxious to diminish the claims of Jesus to uniqueness are those whom you might think would have a vested interest in magnifying his honours. namely the scholars and clerics of the institutional church. In the last 50 years, it is bishops and theologians, more than anybody else, who have gone out of their way to write books and make public statements that undermine the uniqueness of Jesus. The corrosive effects of this skepticism upon the plausibility of the Christian faith in the minds of seeking souls, in my view, has been very considerable. I was talking to a student only a couple of weeks ago who told me he'd made the mistake over the long back of reading several books by contemporary Christian scholars. And the more books he read, he said, the more confused he became. And the more incapable he felt of coming down off the fence of agnosticism into a position of Christian commitment. For he was reading books by Christian scholars. When people with Doctor of Divinity degrees tell you that they don't believe in the uniqueness of Jesus, it tends to undermine the credibility of traditional Christian claims, doesn't it? Especially in the minds of undergraduates who are accustomed to relying upon the judgments of professors and lecturers who have read more than they have. And to make matters worse, the skepticism of these scholars is often coupled to an attitude of thinly disguised contempt for those of us who might call ourselves conservative evangelical Christians who dare to disagree with them, stigmatizing us as blinkered fundamentalists, maybe. It's not going too far, I think, to say there is in fact a campaign of academic terrorism being waged in the divinity faculties of most Western universities these days, designed to intimidate anybody who is naive or reactionary enough to retain a high view of the person of Jesus. Is it a wonder that people like that student friend of mine are feeling confused and incapable of anything beyond agnosticism? Well, tonight, one of the things I want to learn from our Bible study is that such scholarly resistance to the uniqueness of Jesus is to be expected. It has always been like that. I suspect it always will. It was so even in Jesus' own day. Those of you who've been following this series of studies in Mark's Gospel will remember, I trust, that we have been tracing Jesus' increasingly candid self-disclosure in the final week of his life. Up until this time, he has been strangely reluctant to declare his messianic identity publicly, almost certainly because such public declaration would have aroused the violent, revolutionary expectations of the politicized masses in Judea. But as the day of his death gets nearer, and it is now only 4 or 5 days away in Mark chapter 12, he seems willing to take more risks in this area, if you like. He draws back the veil on his understanding of his own identity rather more than he's ever done before. In our first study, you recall, we saw how he entered Jerusalem very conspicuously, riding on an ass, and purged the temple of merchants in a quite deliberate fulfillment of some texts in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah about the coming kingdom of God. Then last week we heard him tell a similarly provocative parable about the way in which the religious leaders of Israel had repeatedly, down through the centuries, rejected the message of the prophets and were now on the point of repudiating someone even greater than the prophets. They were conspiring to murder God's one and only Son. Now, Jesus has not swept all caution aside in making these more overt messianic claims. He's still anxious to prevent the role of a violent revolutionary being foisted upon him. But there's less and less doubt about just who he thinks he is. And the religious establishment in Jerusalem, as a result, is becoming more and more disturbed about him. Now, an obvious question to ask is, why is it they are so hostile to these claims of Jesus? Surely, as religious leaders, you would expect them, of all people, to be able to identify the spiritual caliber of Jesus, to readily acknowledge who he is. But the fact is, the gospel narratives reveal an extraordinary irony in this matter. Crude and uneducated Galilean fishermen have recognized the uniqueness of Jesus. A pagan Roman centurion has recognized the uniqueness of Jesus. Blind beggars and demon-possessed lunatics have recognized the uniqueness of Jesus. But the theologians and bishops of the Jewish religion remained not just unconvinced of his claims, but violently antagonistic to him as a person. Indeed, as Jesus has already anticipated in that story we studied last week, it was only a matter of days now before they would conspire to have him arrested and crucified. Why? Why is it that the scholars of the church seem so often to be the most implacable enemies of a unique Jesus? Well, in the second half of chapter 12, I think Mark is providing us with a few clues on that subject. For the fact is, of course, Bible students, though they were, these high-ranking Jewish churchmen were wrong. Wrong on a number of crucial matters. And in our study passage, Mark provides us with compelling evidence about their wrongness. In a series of cameo snapshots here, he's recording Jesus engaging different groups of these scholars in public debate. He depicts Jesus as the teacher, the stunning genius of his acuteness in public debate, and the growing exasperation of the Jewish establishment as they again and again find him outboxing them. But most of all, you can't avoid, as you read down this series of snapshots from Jesus the teacher in debate in Jerusalem, you can't avoid seeing Mark highlight the small-mindedness, the downright ignorance, the insincerity that's so often characteristic of these Jewish leaders. They were wrong, woefully wrong, but so wedded are they to their error that rather than face the humiliation of acknowledging they are wrong, they prefer rather to eliminate the person that is so successfully exposing their wrongness. So follow the passage we've read with me. It depicts, if you look carefully, Jesus engaging with three distinct groups. First, the Pharisees and Herodians in verses 13 to 17, where Jesus exposes wrong priorities. Then in verses 18 to 27, he engages with the Sadducees and exposes their wrong assumptions. And then finally, in verses 28 to 40, he's dealing with the scribes, or the teachers of the law, as our New International Version calls them, and exposing their wrong conclusions, wrong priorities, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. At the end of our study, I think we may have come to the conclusion that skeptical scholarship always has its roots in those same mistakes. Let's start with wrong priorities, verses 13 to 15. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the background to this famous incident was the Roman poll tax, which was an even more controversial and emotive issue in Judea than it was here in Britain when the Conservative government tried to introduce the community charge a few years ago. You see, the Romans insisted that this per capita tribute had to be paid in Roman coinage, imperial coinage, bearing the head of the emperor. Some pious Jews considered this to be a deliberate provocation, highly offensive both to their patriotism and to their religion. The revolutionary zealot party, for instance, refused to pay the tax altogether. The more legalistic Pharisees managed to find some casuistic argument that permitted them to pay the tax, but they argued against it, and they made it quite clear they resented it enormously. At the other extreme, however, there were less extremist Jewish groups who were prepared to accommodate themselves to this tax. Among them were the politically pragmatic Herodian party mentioned here. Always they had supported imperial rule on the principle that if you can't beat them, you better join them. And they argued this tax was perfectly legitimate. So these two groups that come to Jesus in verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians, are something of an unholy alliance. The anti-poll tax Pharisees and the pro-poll tax Herodians, on the surface it looks like a very genuine delegation of divided minds who've come to an esteemed rabbi in search of some resolution to their disagreement. And the flattery of their opening gambit reinforces that impression, doesn't it? We know you are a man of integrity. You have the reputation of being an honest chap, Jesus. You're your own man. Everybody says that. You don't follow a party whip. You speak the truth as you see it, without fear or favor. So we know we'll get a straight answer from you on this vexed question of the poll tax. But Jesus is not quite so naive that he cannot discern the secret agenda. He knew their hypocrisy, comments Mark in verse 15. This flattery is just a front to lull him into a false sense of security and to leave him no space for ducking out of a direct answer to their question. You see, on the one hand, if he said yes, it was okay to pay tribute to Rome, he would immediately forfeit the allegiance of the common people, who would see him in much the same way many Palestinians now see Yasser Arafat, since he has shaken hands with Premier Begin, as a traitor who has betrayed their nationalistic aspirations. On the other hand, if he says, no, it's not okay to pay this tax to Rome, he would immediately place himself in the zealot camp, liable to imprisonment on charges of inciting civil disobedience or even treason. So Jesus is cast on the horns of a dilemma, you see. One can almost hear the conniving Jewish leaders at the back of the crowd rubbing their hands together in glee and congratulating one another. We've really got him pinned in the corner this time, chaps. Let's see him get out of this one. But he does, you see. With the slipperiness of an eel, Jesus eludes this cleverly constructed trap and does so, moreover, not merely by some ingenious debating trick or some witty diversion. He gives an answer. An answer of such profound wisdom and theological novelty that it has formed the starting point for all theological reflection on the relationship of the secular state to the Christian conscience ever since. See what he does in verse 15? Why are you trying to trap me, he asks. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were amazed at him, comments Mark. Too true they were. For Jesus, in this masterstroke of a reply, has achieved three remarkable things. First of all, Jesus has done here what no Jewish or pagan philosopher of the ancient world had ever imagined you could do, I think. He has separated church and state. He has disentangled the sphere of civil responsibility to the government from the sphere of spiritual responsibility to God. He insists that both spheres place legitimate demands upon our personal loyalty and resources, and the one does not have to deny the one in order to affirm the other. He believes, you see, that the zealots and the Herodians have both got it wrong. He does not endorse the zealots in their civil disobedience, but neither does he congratulate the Herodians for their sycophantic support of the Roman government. Later on in the New Testament, we find Paul and Peter developing this thought of the separation of these two spheres of human responsibility. But they don't really add to it. It is Jesus himself, his genius, who first puts this matter on the Christian agenda in this form. It is possible, he insists, to honor Caesar without idolizing him. It is possible to be loyal to the state, even though you do not personally endorse that state's official religion. For the very first time in Jewish history, certainly, and I suspect in the cultural history of the whole world, this possibility of being a patriotic citizen and a religious dissenter simultaneously has been affirmed. It's a very novel thought. In fact, it took 1700 years in this country before anybody really believed it and tried to put it into practice. My fear is that some groups in Northern Ireland still need to learn the lesson. That's the first thing Jesus has done, you see. He has separated church and state. The second thing he has done, though, is to brutally expose the inconsistency of the Jewish establishment. Bring me a denarius, he says. And in their enthusiasm to catch him out, they have obeyed his instruction. Before it occurs to them, he might use it against them. For you see, they all employed Roman coinage. Zealots, Pharisees, the lot of them. They all used Roman coinage in daily life. It was by far the safest form of currency available. They had no difficulty in diving into their fat purses and producing a sample. Well, implies Jesus, if you are prepared to use Caesar's coins to buy your bread, how can you be so hypocritical as to refuse to pay his taxes for the economic and political stability that maintains the value of that coin in your purse? Governments, whether they be pagan or not, democratic or not, perform a vital service for their citizens, and our debt of obligation to them for that service ought to be gratefully acknowledged, not churlishly resented. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he says. But the third thing Jesus does here, which is the most remarkable of all, is that he rebukes the wrong priorities which underlie this whole insincere inquiry of theirs. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he says, and to God what is God's. Now, to really understand what's going on there, you have to just observe the passage rather carefully. It was the head of Caesar on the coin, and the divine titles in Latin embossed around it and on the back, which offended conservative Jewish opinion so much. They held such images and such titles to be idolatrous. Well, pugnaciously, Jesus draws their attention to this very focus of offense and demands that they look at it and they read it. And then, with consummate skill, he uses that very observation as a visual aid to preach a sermon, the content of which they could not fault and the challenge of which they cannot avoid. Give that which bears the stamp of Caesar's image back to Caesar, for clearly it belongs to him. It would be robbery to deny it him. But by the same token, he says, give that which bears the stamp of God's image back to him. What, you ask, bears God's image? Why, we do. Every Jew knew that. Every Jew knew that. We human beings are minted in the likeness of God. We belong to him as surely as coins of the realm belong to the Royal Mint, or £5 notes belong to the Bank of England. The implicit accusation in Jesus' retort here, you see, is clear. The reason you Pharisees and Herodians have made common cause in this inquisition to trap me is because you are not prepared to acknowledge the ultimate responsibility you owe to your Creator. That's your real problem. Wrong priorities. You're more interested in politics than you are in giving God his due. Just like those vineyard workers in the story I told just now. You are not content to be tenants of God's world. You want to be owners. Your priorities are wrong. Self-interest is what motivates you. Whether you are a pro-Roman collaborator or a closet Hebrew freedom fighter, you are concerned about questions of paying taxes to Caesar only because you want to feather your own nest, only because you want to strengthen your own political power base. Well, I am here, he says, to challenge those materialistic ambitions of yours. I'm not here to endorse your party political lines. I'm here to call you to put God in the first place in your life, which he deserves. And let's be honest about it. That's why you don't like me. That's why you're looking for a way to arrest me. You're willing to argue about paying your taxes to Caesar, but none of you are willing to pay your dues to God. Perhaps Jesus would say the same of many of us. Especially many of us, perhaps, who count ourselves intellectuals. We come to him with our well-rehearsed questions, our theological problems, our philosophical objections. What about predestination, Jesus? That's a hard one. And what about suffering? That's even more hard. And what about those who've never heard the gospel? And what about evolution? And what about Stephen Hawking? The list is endless. But he cuts through the smoke screen of such interrogations, you see, because he sees the unspoken agenda that is really informing it. He knows our hypocrisy too. He knows the difference between a real intellectual obstacle to faith and a mere red herring designed to divert attention from the moral and spiritual challenge which he poses to our lives. Put God first, he says. Give God his due in his life, and you will find the question of tribute to Caesar, together with a great many other so-called intellectual problems, will pale into insignificance. It's all a question of priorities. And the priorities of these scholars and churchmen were wrong. That brings us to the second little snapshot cameo Luke gives us. The Sadducees and their wrong assumptions. Look at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. None of them had any children, and they all died, and last of all, the woman died too at the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? For the seven were married to her. And Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now again, there's quite a complex background to this debate. The law of Moses laid down what is technically called a law of levirate marriage. That is, just as the passage says, that if a man died without issue, his brother had a moral and legal obligation to marry the widow in order to provide an heir. You could be forgiven for finding that a rather odd rule. But in fact, there is a considerable wisdom in it in a tribal society where debates about inheritance could be very unpleasant affairs. Anyway, this law of levirate marriage is really incidental to the main thrust of what's going on here, which is not concerned with the law of inheritance, but with the doctrine of immortality. The Sadducees were a Jewish party who held the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, in special reverence, and rejected the later rabbinical commentaries on that law in the main. In particular, as Mark observes in verse 18, this meant they denied the resurrection from the dead, a doctrine which they said could not be found in the first five books of the Bible, but which had been invented by the rabbis. The Pharisees, who greatly honored the oral rabbinical tradition, believed and affirmed in the resurrection of the dead most tenaciously. Having heard Jesus' silence, at least some of their theological opponents, the Pharisees, these Sadducees seem to have decided it was their turn to come into the fray to see if they could claim Jesus' support for their party. No doubt they had invented this hypothetical case of the seven brothers, rather as some philosophers in the philosophy department devise reductio ad absurdum sort of arguments No doubt they had devised that many months or years before and had often used it. And now they tried out on Jesus in order to prove the ridiculousness of believing in the resurrection and its incompatibility with the Old Testament scriptures. Well, you notice Jesus is quite unconvinced. But once again, he turns his guns not just on their mistake, but upon the fundamental ignorance of their hearts. You are in error, he says, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus believes in the resurrection. The fallacy of the Sadducees, he says, hinges on two false assumptions. The first false assumption concerned the resurrection state. They assumed that the resurrection state would be identical to this life. Well, again, they could be forgiven for thinking so, because that was the way most of their Pharisaical rivals depicted the resurrection state. But Jesus insists the resurrection state is in fact quite unlike this life. In particular, he says, sexual intercourse and the marital relationships, which form the proper context for sexual intercourse, are not part of that resurrection state. Now, some people, of course, profess to find this a very unhappy prospect. Marriage is such an important part of many of our lives that the idea of heaven without that special bond to our sexual partner seems necessarily somewhat less than heaven. C.S. Lewis comments on this, though, I think rather wisely. He says such disappointment is very misplaced. The point about heaven is that, freed from its linkage to sexual reproduction, the unconditional commitment of human love, which in this world can only be expressed through a pair bond, will necessarily be characteristic of all relationships. Heaven will be a world of love. In heaven, our experience of love will not be diminished, but infinitely intensified. That's the point. The Sadducees, though, by their crass, materialistic conception of heaven, were making a problem where none really existed. You underestimate the power of God, says Jesus. When he raises the dead, he doesn't merely restore us to this life. He creates in us and around us a whole new and even more wonderful kind of existence. That was their first false assumption, a mistake about the resurrection state. But their second false assumption concerns, says Jesus, the scriptures themselves. For according to him, the books of Moses are not quite as silent about this matter of the resurrection as the Sadducees made out. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising, he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, superficially, Jesus here seems to be making a slightly forced point about the present tense in that text from Exodus chapter 3. When Moses met God, encountered God at the burning bush, God says to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The implication being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive to God, though, of course, in the time of Moses, they had been in their tombs for centuries. But that slightly pedantic point is almost certainly not what Jesus is really getting at here. Indeed, the verb to be is not actually expressed, either in the Hebrew original or in Jesus' quotation of it. It's certainly not emphasized. Now, the issue for Jesus is this. That God in the book of Exodus is revealed as a God who enters permanent covenant relationships with human individuals. He is not just a patron deity of the nation of Israel collectively. He is the personal friend of Abraham, the personal friend of Isaac, the personal friend of Jacob. He's a God who shares their human experience, who guides their steps. He's a God who makes inalienable promises of fidelity to them. This is the sort of God he is. And it is, says Jesus, quite inconceivable that a God who is committed to such an indestructible quality of personal relationship with these men should at the end allow that relationship to perish in the grave. His covenant vow to be their God had no till death us do part proviso in the small print. The logic of the covenant relationship is that it must issue in vindication beyond the grave. How can an omnipotent God allow someone he's covenanted to keep and protect, allow such an individual whom he loves and is committed to perish? No, he can't be the God of dead people. He can only be the God of those who, by virtue of life, are able to respond to him and enjoy his fellowship. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's not just then the power of God to raise the dead to a new quality of existence you Sadducees are ignorant of. It is the deepest implications of your own Bible, he says. You just don't think about the Bible hard enough. Jesus would surely say something very similar to many of us. Many so-called scholars of the church, maybe, who voice similar doubts about the resurrection today. You notice that Jesus does not compliment the Sadducees for their valuable contribution to contemporary theological debate when they deny the resurrection. He tells them they are in error. You are badly wrong, he says. Many of our churchmen and theologians are badly wrong too, for the very same reason. First, they deny supernaturalism. They deny the power of God to work a miracle, to do something beyond our limited human experience. But more important even than that, perhaps, they deny the Bible. They shut their eyes to the clear testimony of the Bible, to a God who has quite clearly revealed himself as one who raises the dead, and who revealed himself in that way to deliver us from our native ignorance about matters of eternal importance. Christianity is a resurrection religion. And those who deny it, whether they wear bishop's robes or professorial gowns, have no title to be called Christians, though they might make very good Sadducees. And that brings me to the third engagement of Jesus in our passage tonight. From the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Jesus turns to the scribes, the teachers of the law, and to their wrong conclusions. Look at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, some commentators suggest that this interlocutor is rather more sympathetic to Jesus than those he's encountered earlier. I have to tell you, I am not so convinced about that. You can make a case for it, particularly from reading Mark's gospel. But Matthew, if you read this same incident in Matthew 22, you will find Matthew makes it quite clear that this fellow was in fact a Pharisee. Many of the scribes were members of the Pharisees' party. And he is just as hostile to Jesus as the other Pharisees who came earlier were. His acknowledgement then of the genius of Jesus in debate is a grudging acknowledgement. And the question he's bringing here is just as much designed to test Jesus, to pin him down, to put him into some containable category, as all the other questions he's been asked. What is interesting, though, is that this time Jesus' reply is disarmingly conventional. At least it would probably have been regarded as conventional by many who are listening, including the scribe himself. See, over the centuries, the scribes of Israel had developed the law of Moses into a complex mass of rules and regulations covering every imaginable situation in life. That was the way they handled moral problems, a rule for every situation. They even dreamt up situations that had never actually happened in order to work out what you do in those circumstances and wrote it down as a rule. As a result, their rules occupy a book far larger than the five books of Moses. Now, with characteristic genius, Jesus cuts a swathe through all that technical and complicated legalistic framework. He highlights the priority of love as the informing principle and highest priority of moral obedience. It's important not to overstate what he's doing here. He is not replacing the Old Testament law with some generalized ethic of love. Some commentators have tried to interpret him that way. One of the most famous was Joseph Fletcher back in the 60s in his book Situation Ethics, who argues that we dispense with law, we dispense with rules. They're not Christian. What we have is love, which, like a moral compass, will always direct us to the right thing to do in a situation. And so Fletcher concluded that adultery could be okay if you loved the person. It's a dangerous way to go. Jesus certainly can't be held to support that kind of situation ethic here. In fact, those of you who know the Sermon on the Mount will remember that in no way does Jesus set aside any commandment of the law in the name of love. On the contrary, his ethic, for instance, on adultery is even stricter than the seventh commandment required. Now, Jesus is not replacing, then, the detail of God's law with some general principle of love, but what he is doing is demonstrating an inner coherence in that law. The law of God, he says, is an expression of an integrating and informing principle. Two kinds of relationship are the key thing which God is interested in all the law which he has given. A vertical relationship to himself: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And a horizontal relationship to others: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a vitally useful insight into biblical ethics. For one thing, it's a great help when it comes to understanding the Old Testament law and applying it today. I expect you, like me, have often read laws in the Old Testament which seem a bit outdated and irrelevant, culturally and socially inappropriate. And you've asked, well, what does this law mean for me today? Is it abrogated? Do I throw it away? Has it no relevance? One good principle to apply, I think, arising out of Jesus' observation here is this. Ask yourself the question, how did this law in its original context deepen and nourish those two relationships? How did this ancient law strengthen people's relationship to God? How did it enable them to love God with all their hearts? How did this law strengthen people's relationships to one another? How did it help them to love their neighbor as themselves? Identify how that ancient law expressed these two fundamental principles of the law, love for God and love for neighbor, and you may be a long way along the line towards understanding what the relevance of that law is for today. But insightful and wonderful, though Jesus' analysis of this sort of central pivot, this hinge on which the Old Testament law turns, is, I think it's important to realize that Jesus' espousal of love as the integrating principle of biblical ethics was not novel. Many insightful rabbis in Jesus' day had already grown weary of this mass of technical legislation. Many were already asking the question, is there no central principle, no integrating kind of secret that informs the law? Is there not a hierarchy of values in the law? Are not some laws more important than others? Questions like that were greatly current in Judaism. And almost certainly, Jesus was not the first to identify these two laws, the one from Deuteronomy 6 and the other from Leviticus 18, as crucially important expressions of the mind of God that informs the law in general. That's why, you see, this scribe has no difficulty in endorsing Jesus' wisdom. Well said, teacher, the man replies. The mere fact that he asks this question, which of all the commandments is the most important, shows that he's already bending his mind to this issue of current debate. And he has clearly come to rather similar conclusions as Jesus. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Maybe he hopes, by agreeing with Jesus in so conspicuous a fashion, that he is in fact proving that this rabbi from Galilee is not so radical after all. His ideas are perfectly orthodox. Some of our scribes have been saying the same things for years. But if that's the unspoken thing he's trying to suggest, Jesus is not of a mind to accept his complimentary plaudits quite so readily. You see what he says in parting, verse 34? When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now you might think that was a compliment. I assure you, the scribe didn't see it as such. That's why nobody dared to ask him any more questions after that. The atmosphere was quite electric after Jesus said such an outrageous thing. He's effectively telling this professor of Old Testament law, he is not far from the kingdom of heaven. It's a velvet glove concealing a crushing theological backhander. For a Jew, ethical zeal was the primary qualification for entering the kingdom of heaven. A Pharisaical scribe, by definition, was on the inside of the kingdom of heaven. These were the athletes of the Jewish religion who prepared the way for the Messiah's kingdom by their moral obedience to God's law. Not far from the kingdom of heaven. That's like telling the Archbishop of Canterbury he's nearly a Christian. It's like telling some professor of divinity he almost knows what he's talking about. No wonder, really, they didn't dare to ask him any more questions, you see. Jesus has this way of, in the nicest possible fashion, humiliating the most important people. Well, what could possibly be wrong with this scribe's religion, then? That he is only not far from the kingdom. He recognizes the importance of loving relationships. He recognizes the comparative unimportance of ritual sacrifice. Surely, then, it's a case of 10 out of 10. You've passed. Jesus is in total agreement with this man on the nature of true religion, isn't he? Well, no, not quite total agreement. For as Mark goes on to explain, a gap remained between Jesus and even thoughtful scribes, like this one. Look at verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law," notice he picks out them, "how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Now the background to this is that there were two strands of Old Testament messianic expectation. The one that most Jews were most familiar with, certainly one the teachers of the law concentrated upon, was the anticipation of a human Messiah, a son of David. Somebody descended genetically from David, clothed with supernatural power by the Spirit of God, admittedly, but nevertheless a human being, just like any other human being, genetically descended from the ancient King David, who would restore that Davidic kingdom. That was their hope. Now, there is another strand of messianic expectation in the Old Testament, an expectation of a divine Messiah. Though he would look human, Daniel tells us he would look like a son of man, his origin is definitely heavenly, transcendent, supernatural. He comes from above. He doesn't arise out of human history. Prophecies like that one in Zechariah that we were looking at a couple of Sundays ago don't hesitate to identify this figure as Jehovah himself. "It is the Lord," they say with a capital L, "who will come and reign in Jerusalem personally." Now, inevitably, the rabbis struggled to reconcile these two strands of messianic hope. And the teachers of the law, the scribes, seem, from what Jesus says here, to have made most play of the first one, the coming son of David. Jesus, however, has something further to say, which no teacher of the law to date had ever dared to suggest. He takes the opportunity of a lull in the debate to initiate his own controversy, to ask his own question. "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, the Messiah, that is the son of David? Where David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The quotation is from Psalm 110, a psalm that all Jews regarded as Davidic and most Jews regarded as messianic. Haven't you noticed something odd about those opening lines of the psalm? Asked Jesus. David refers to the coming Messiah as my Lord. Strange title that for someone who's no more than a distant descendant of David, don't you think? He says. The implication, you see, is that David is calling the Messiah Lord by divine inspiration. He is prophetically anticipating that the Messiah will truly be his heir according to human descent, but will simultaneously be of divine origin and authority. He will be the Lord as well. That's what Jesus is suggesting. He has fused these two strands of messianic expectation, the human and the divine, in one single figure. The scribes of Israel, as I say, had never dared to make such a fusion. Their blinkered scholarship, Jesus suggests, has led them to disastrously underestimate the nobility of the Messiah to come. They are just expecting an ordinary human being, the son of David. But the one who is to come is infinitely greater than that. He's not just the son of David, he's the son of God. He's not just 100% human, he's 100% divine. He's not just the babe of Bethlehem. He's the Lord of glory. How could those teachers of the law have been so blind? Well, perhaps Mark gives us a clue as to why it was they had failed to come to such an imaginative conclusion about the Messiah in the way he finishes this little section from verse 38 to 40. As Jesus went on teaching, he says, "Watch out for those teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." This was the real problem, you see, for these scribes. Professional academics though they were, highly esteemed though they weren't really interested in a dispassionate search for truth. They were career theologians, looking for ways to increase their social status, to increase their academic reputation, and to increase their bank balance. That's what really interested them. You could see some mother of Judah speaking to her little child as she was going along the street. "Oh, look, darling, there goes a scribe. You can tell him by his flowing robe. You can tell by where he's sitting in church. Oh, look, he's talking to Rabbi Hillel. How nice it must be to be on first-name terms with a professor of divinity like that." Notice Jesus' comment here about their long prayers for a show. Reminded of one newspaper report in the United States after a big rally. The journalist wrote, "At this point, the Reverend Jones prayed one of the most eloquent prayers ever offered to a Boston congregation." That was the spirituality of the scribes, you see. It was no more than a theatrical display. They perform their piety, says Jesus elsewhere, to be seen by men. He has no time for such cant and such hypocrisy. It's little wonder they are so out of tune with the mind of the Holy Spirit regarding the identity of the Messiah. Little wonder they are so incapable of recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus. There can surely be no more ironic situation than to be blind and not realize it. But that was the condition of the Jewish hierarchy in Jesus' day. And I have to tell you, I think it is the condition of a great many highly educated people in this very city. It's a mistake to think, you know, that education necessarily enlightens. Sometimes it blinds. All that education does is to lift you up in a tower. You can see further from the top of your tower. You have a broader vision of the world around you. But it doesn't necessarily displace you from the center of your world. It doesn't necessarily impart any greater flexibility of thought. On the contrary, frequently the most educated people are also the most wedded to their intellectual prejudices. They find it harder to repent than anybody else. It's a warning, is it not? It's a warning to us here at Eden Chapel. I mean, if there were Pharisees and scribes today, where would they be going to church in Cambridge, do you think? Remember who they are? They are the fundamentalists. They're the people who believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. They're the people who support Keep Sunday Special. These are the people who value the Bible above all other things and seek to order their life in obedience to it. Where would they be going to church then? It's a worrying thought, isn't it? But it's even more worrying, I think, for those of us who count ourselves scholars, educated, academics. Of all the people you would have thought who would be able to recognize the uniqueness of Jesus, they proved the most blind. It was so in the first century AD, and in many respects it is still so in the 20th century. Oh, they were quite prepared, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, to debate politics with Jesus. But they were not prepared for commitment. They were quite prepared, like the Sadducees, to engage in hypothetical speculations, but not to believe in a God who raises the dead. They were quite prepared, like the scribes, to welcome Jesus into their little theological mutual admiration society. Willing to applaud his ethical insights. Willing even to play church with him, to enjoy the public acclaim that comes from being an expert in the Christian religion, perhaps. What they were not prepared to do was to fall at his feet and call him Lord. What was it they would be saying in just a few days' time? Crucify him! Crucify him! See, like Nelson, they have put the telescope to their blind eye and see no Messiah. Oh, be sure of this. That kind of blindness is not just tragic. It is culpable. Do you notice the way Jesus ends our Bible study passage today? Such men will be punished most severely. Well, think about that, you students. Think about it. Jesus said it, and I cannot believe he takes such words on his lips lightly. Can you? Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for the minds you've given to us. We thank you for books. We thank you for the opportunity of a place like Cambridge, where many of us are able to come and spend years studying. It's a great, great privilege. And Lord, we do want to have integrity in our intellectual lives. We do want to read your Bible with our eyes open. We do want to respond spiritually to Jesus in a way that is integrating to the people we are, mind and soul. We don't want to live in different compartments, unscrewing our heads when we come into church and screwing them on again for the lecture hall. We want to do justice, Lord, to intellectual problems we have. We don't want to run away from them. We don't believe you want us to run away from them. But equally, Lord, we are afraid of deceiving ourselves. We're afraid of erecting a smoke screen of intellectual doubt and reservation, which is really no more than that, a device to enable us to hide from you, to hide from commitment, to hide from Jesus and his unique claims over our lives. Lord, please preserve us from that folly. By your Holy Spirit, give us humility that genuinely wants to know the truth about Jesus and is genuinely prepared to obey that truth when we have found it. And give us, Lord, we pray, illumined minds, but not blinded by our preconceived ideas, not distorted by our false priorities, and therefore not tragically led to false conclusions. For Jesus' sake. Amen.